Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome. You are good. I thank you for this day. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the great call you've given us to be yours and follow you. I pray, Father, as we study your good word, that you would influence our heart, direct our thinking, that we might be brave, noble champions for you in this world. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. On a night in December in 1955, a woman cleaned up her stuff, put her work away, and headed home about 5 o'clock in the evening. She left the Montgomery Fair department store after a long day of sewing and steaming and pressing, ironing. She was tired. And she walked her usual block to get to her bus stop. When she arrived, it was crowded and packed, so rather than being stuffed into the bus, she decided to wait for the next one to come around. When the next bus pulled up, she found a vacant seat in the middle, behind the side, reading colored. And Rosa Parks sat down. After two more stops, white passengers filled up most of the seats in the front section. After the third stop, all of the seats were filled, and there was one white man who had nowhere left to sit. According to the law at the time, no black person could sit in the same row as a white person. And so Rosa Parks, the man next to her, and the two women across the aisle would all have to move to make room for this one white man. So the two women got up and moved, and the man got up and moved, but Rosa Parks didn't move. She said, "People always say I didn't give up my seat because I was tired, but it isn't true. I wasn't tired physically or no more tired than I usually was at the end of a working day. The only tired I was tired of giving in." And she said she heard the words of Dr. King in her head saying, "Some of us must bear the burden of trying to save the souls of America." At this point, the bus driver, Scrouchy, threatens to have her arrested if she won't move. To which she says, "You can do that," but still doesn't move. So two Montgomery police officers showed up and they arrested her. She was taken to jail, fingerprinted, photographed, and booked. They locked her in a cell and left her alone. She was finally able to call home and her husband called a lawyer. They had to borrow money for bail to get her out. But this moment sparked something in the people around her. The local black leaders in her community took this opportunity and they launched a boycott in the city. And for 381 days, not one black person rode a single solitary bus in Montgomery. In court, Rosa Parks was found guilty. She was ordered to pay a fine. The New York Times ran a picture of her on its front pages, and an entire country took note of something absolutely ridiculous. It took almost a year, but in November of 1956, the Supreme Court finally ruled that it was unconstitutional to segregate riders on city buses. This is what she said. She said, "As a child, I learned from the Bible to trust in God and not be afraid. I felt the Lord would give me the strength to endure whatever I had to face. God did away with all of my fear." In 1963, she took part in the March on Washington, and in 65, she marched right up front with Dr. King and his wife as they marched the 50 miles from Selma to Montgomery. She came to be called the mother of the civil rights movement. She eventually was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom. She received a Congressional Gold Medal. Times named her one of the 20 most influential people of the 20th century. But she entered the history books for going to jail by refusing to give up her seat. She was humble, but she was brave. And she left this impact that stirred up a nation and changed history. She went from a cold, lonely jail cell to having a statue on the Capitol statue, Harry Hall. She had this boldness that left a mark. Now, most of us would think of going to jail as probably really low on the list, as not at all an experience that we would want to have. But it was from those incredibly terrible circumstances that Rosa Parks stood up and affected change in the world. And she's not been the only one to do so. Throughout history, we've seen the boldness of men and women. We've seen them stand up and fight for what's right and fight for what's good, even through the most challenging of circumstances. Because the truth is, life places limits on us all. But even under severe circumstances, we can all strive valiantly. The Bible is just packed with men and women who experience life's most challenging circumstances, and yet, even in the midst of them, they wouldn't give up. We see a great example of this in the book of Acts in chapter 4. John and Peter are out talking to the people. They've helped a man who couldn't walk, walk. And people took notice, and they're amazed by it. 2,000 people believed in the name of Jesus Christ, and the church grew to about 5,000 people. But when the priests found out, and the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees, they were annoyed. They were indignant that who did these guys think they were? Out talking to people, teaching people, talking about Jesus. So they had him arrested. Peter and John spent the night in jail, which is not a promising beginning to a career doing the work God's called you to do. But the next day, all the rulers showed up. Everybody from the elders and the scribes in Jerusalem got together. Annas the high priest was there. Caiaphas was there. The whole family of the high priest. And Peter and John were put on trial. They put Peter and John in the middle of the room and started questioning them. But Peter and John know who these guys are. They're familiar with how these work. Because these are the exact same guys who stood Christ up, who mocked him, spit on him, beat him. These are the exact same guys who handed Christ over to be arrested and crucified. So Peter and John know what's at stake. They know the danger of the situation that they are in. They know what these men are capable of. But the big question that everyone there has for Peter and John is, by what power, by whose authority do you do these things? They're saying, who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? And then Peter, all filled up on the Holy Spirit, look at what he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. He said, "Rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." They know exactly who these people are, and right in their midst, Peter has this brave, ridiculous boldness to say, "You want to know the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ, the very man that you crucified, the one God raised from the dead. You rejected him, but God made him the cornerstone. It is the name of Jesus Christ that has done this awesome thing, and there is salvation in no one else. It's through Christ that these awesome things have happened." The Bible says they were surprised. Peter's answer surprised them. They saw this boldness in Peter and John, and they were astonished because in their mind, they'd written these guys off. They'd written them off as just two uneducated, common guys who could be easily gotten rid of. But two things were very, very clear. They recognized that these guys had been with Jesus. It was evident that they had spent time with Christ, and they could see that a man had been healed. This guy who for 40 years of his life couldn't walk inexplicably was standing there walking. They couldn't deny that it happened. And Peter said, "Look, if you want to know how this happened, it's Jesus." So now they have a problem. What are they going to do with these guys? So they send them away while they talk it through with each other. They know something's happened. The people in Jerusalem know that something's happened. They can't deny it, but what are they going to do now? What are they going to do with these guys? So this brilliant plan that they come up with to keep it from spreading, to keep it contained, is stop talking about Jesus. So they bring Peter and John back in. They get them back together, and they're like, "All right, We're going to let you go, but before we do, you got to stop talking about Jesus. You can't talk about his name anymore. You can't teach people about him anymore. You got to stop talking about him. But Peter replies. Peter and John say, look at verse 19. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we can't but speak of what we've seen and what we've heard. Peter's like, who are we going to listen to, you or God? We can't stop talking about these things that we've seen God do. We can't stop sharing all we've been a part of, all we've seen God make happen. So they threatened him the best they could, and they let him go. People were just amazed at what had happened. The guy is there that's been healed. But Peter and John, as soon as they're released, they go back to their friends, and they can't wait to tell them about what's happened. The group's all together, and as they're thinking about this, something in their memory reminds them of something they've read in Scripture. Look at verse 24. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They remembered that David said something just like this in the book of Psalms. And it reminded them of Jesus Christ, that though the people plotted against him, God was in control because God had a plan. And then they're all together and they've thought about what the Bible said. They've thought about God's word and then they prayed. They said, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I just love this verse. Because in the midst of threats of violence, of fear, the church doesn't say, God, stop it. The church doesn't say, God, take it away. The church says, God, give us more boldness. Give us more ability, more courage, more fearless confidence to keep preaching your message. The Spirit of God filled the place. It was an awesome moment. And then look at verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had given everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There wasn't a needy person among them. As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was unity, even in the midst of this fear, even in the midst of this danger. They know what these men are capable of. There was unity in the church. In the face of danger, they bonded together and they had one heart and one soul. They weren't diminished by the fear of what could happen, but instead, they took care of each other. They were generous with each other. Nobody went without. The apostles kept on teaching everything they knew about Christ, everything they'd witnessed when they spent time with him. And there was this great grace that was on them all. Look, getting arrested didn't stop Peter and John. It didn't stop them. It didn't stop the people from learning more and growing in their faith. Even in this great opposition, they still banded together and the church grew. There's a couple big ideas that I really want to spend some time in, and I don't want us to miss from this. The first one is look at their arrest and their trial. When Peter and John are arrested, when they're put on trial, when they're asking them all these questions, the big question that they're trying to get at is, who gave you the authority to do these things? Who do you think you are teaching people? Who do you think you are doing these miracle works? And the answer, Peter, is very clear. He says it's Jesus Christ. It says, if you want to know, it's the name of Jesus Christ that this man was healed in. It said, salvation belongs to Christ only. It's in his name that lives are redeemed and lives are restored. Because Christ is the authority and the power of the church. And he still is today. Our faith is in the powerful, awesome work of Jesus Christ. And faith is a mighty thing to contend with. Because our Christ is mighty. And in him, we've placed our faith. Our Christ, who's mightier than death, who healed the sick, gave a man the ability to walk, he's the one we place our faith in. And faith in Christ is the very thing that gives us the ability to stand up in the face of oppression. Faith in Christ is the very thing that gives us the courage to endure when life gets hard. Our faith in Christ is the very thing that gives us the ability not to give up, not to grow weary, but again and again and again to get back up because our Christ is able. Our Christ is mighty and our faith is in him. And the very same Christ who is at work healing people wants to do a saving work in us today. The very same Christ who gave Peter and John this boldness and this courage to stand up for what was right wants to do an awesome work in us and through us today. And Peter and John knew Christ. They'd spent time with him. Their lives were changed by him. They loved him. They'd been forgiven by him, taught by him. And because they were connected to Christ, it was evident to everybody else. Because they were connected to Christ, they had it in them to share Christ with other people. Even the ones that were trying to stop them, even the ones that opposed them, couldn't deny that they had spent time with Christ. And this is as true for us today. When we spend time with Jesus Christ, it's obvious. What we say, what we do are reflections of our heart. And the more Christ is in us, the more we have the ability to be gracious and kind and compassionate. The more time we spent with Christ, the more we reflect him into this world, not just the selfishness of our own hearts. The more we spend time with Christ, the more it's reflected in every single thing that we do. It's obvious. And then looked at their verdict. They're trying to contain what's happening. They're trying to intimidate Peter and John. They're trying to tell them to stop doing what they've been doing, stop talking about Jesus. And you just have to love how they respond. You just have to love when they say, you know what? Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you judge. You tell us what we should do. Should we listen to God or should we listen to you? Because we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. In that moment, they have to make the decision. Who are they going to follow? Are they going to listen to God, the call that he's placed on them, or these men who are a very real and present danger? But it's an interesting question for us today. When we think about the question, who should we follow? We got to spend time thinking, why should we follow God rather than man? And they give us a couple of clues. First, look at it. It obviously worked for them. God was doing something powerful, and it was undeniable. Look at the results. They went from a little bit over 100 people to 5,000 people, 5,000 lives that were changed by Jesus Christ. They got to be a part of the day that 3,000 people said, I'm in, baptize me. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an awesome day. That's a huge thing to see the church grow to 5,000 people saying, yes, I'm in, and I believe. They got to witness great miracle things happen, things that were inexplicable and impossible. They stood and watched and saw. They saw a man healed. They saw what happened in his life. The very thing that gives power to us as a church, that gives power to our witness, is this. It's Christ doing something undeniable that nobody can deny. When somebody sees a life that's been changed by Christ, somebody who's come completely on the other side of where they were, they can't help but say, how did that happen? When somebody's heart's been changed for good, when they've left behind the problems, the struggles, the addictions that they faced, the world says, how in the world did this person ever become who they are today? And the only answer is, Christ. When impossible things happen, it is hard to deny the work of God. And it's why we, as the church, as followers of Christ, have to do hard things. It's why we have to take risks. It's why we have to go on new adventures with God. Because when we do, God shows up. Something inexplicable happens. And in some impossible way, we get to say, isn't God awesome? Look at what God's done. There's no other explanation for this impossible thing to have happened other than God did it. But when we don't take adventures, when we don't take risks, we marginalize ourselves and we never get to point to the evidence of the impossible things that God is doing. It gives power and integrity to the very things we say we believe to be true about God. But it also, remember what Peter says about Christ. You have to go back to chapter 3. He says, Christ is the Holy One. Because Peter spent time with Christ, he knew him. He had the ability to say that Christ is holy. Every single one of Christ's motives are right. Every single one of Christ's motives are true. We don't ever have to worry about being manipulated. We don't ever have to worry about being taken advantage of. We don't ever have to worry about Christ being in some way dishonest with us. Instead, we get to say Christ is holy. He's blameless. He's true. And we can always trust him. But he's also righteous. That means everything that Christ has ever done is right. There's no mistake. There's no error. There's no bad judgment. There's no, gosh, wish I could try again. Everything Christ did and does is right all of the time. I don't know anybody else that I can say that about. I like to think I'm right about 60% of the time. If I'm talking to my family, it's absolutely 100% of the time. I refuse to be wrong. But none of us can attest to that. We've all been wrong. We've all messed up. We've all had bad judgment. We've all said, man, I wish I could go back and do that again. But Christ is right all of the time. We follow God because we don't ever have to worry about being on the wrong side because he's right every single time. But he's also the author of life. This is one of my favorite descriptors of who Christ is. The very life that we want to live, Christ is the author of. The very existence that we have, the very breath that we get to breathe in and out into this world was given to us by the author of life, Jesus Christ. The very future that we long for, the very lives that we just wish we could live, Christ is the author of them. He designed them and he created them. We get to follow God rather than man because this is who Christ is. And when we know him, it's evident. It's evident in the very way that we live our lives. And then you just have to love the church's response. They hear what happens. They see what's going on with Peter and John. They start thinking about what God says in the Bible. They start explaining the circumstance by what they've read. And then they pray. Man, this is such a beautiful model for us. Thinking about God's word and praying. And when they pray, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they pray for more boldness. They pray for fearless courage to keep doing this work of Christ. So often in hard times, in difficult circumstances, our first response is, God, why are you doing this to me? Have you been there before? It's so easy when something bad happens to say, God, why did you let this happen? Here I am doing all of this good work for you. I'm out giving myself away. Why would you not protect me? Why would you let this bad thing happen? God, why me? It's so easy to let that be our first response. But man, that's not how Peter and John responded. When they were arrested, when they were put on trial, they didn't take the opportunity to say, man, life isn't fair. It wasn't a chance to say, I'm done. You know what? I did it. It was too much. The cost was too high. I'm done. Instead, their time with Christ shone out of their very personhood. The time they spent with him came to the forefront, and they focused on God. When it was challenging, when it was hard, when there was fear, and when there was danger, they focused on God. They focused on his word, and they prayed their guts out for more boldness and more courage to keep doing that which he called them to do. Here's the truth about life. It's not a matter of if bad things are going to happen. It's a matter of when. It is a reality of the life that we face. There are challenges. There's great joy and great beauty and great wonder. But there's also pain, and there's heartache, and there's disappointment. Every person who's walked this great earth knows that there are times of hard to be had. But even in the midst of hard times, even in the most difficult of circumstances, we still can be bold. We still can be sons and daughters of a mighty God. We still can find our way through to the other side. We still can live with courage and boldness. We don't have to be diminished by the hard times. Instead, we can be defined by who we are in Christ. The hard times don't get to be the end of the story. They don't get to be the end of the chapter. That's all that there was. Instead, they get to be the very thing that propels us into the future for who God's creating us to be. This moment in the life of Peter and John, it wasn't the end. It was a moment. Probably when you think of Peter and John, it's not even the first one that comes to mind. But in this, the church said, God, not take it away. Not God, not make it stop. They said, God, give us more boldness. Don't let us be stopped. Give us your word. Give us this fearless, courageous confidence that the message of Christ could be spread. I love the idea of boldness. I read this really great article about, it's called 7 Things Bold People Do. It said, people who choose to be bold are inspiring, not just because they get big things accomplished, but because they also instigate growth, progress, and movement for themselves and for other people around them. I'm going to give you 7 things that you can work on to be more bold in your everyday life. Number 1, when you look at people who are bold, they own their flaws and their strengths. Here's the truth. Every one of us have things that we're good at. We're gifted in that way. And then every one of us have things that we're not good at. We aren't gifted. We can spend our entire life trying to be, and we won't. But the self-awareness that it takes to know the difference, to know this is my strength, I got to spend more time getting better at this, to know this is my weakness, this isn't going to be where I do my best work, how can I compensate? Who can I get to come alongside of me and help make up for the lacking in me? When we try to be everything and never admit that we're lacking, we fight a losing battle. But instead, we acknowledge we have flaws and we have strengths. And when we do that, we get to live boldly in our strengths and help compensate for our flaws. 2, they keep clear priorities. When you think about your life, when you think about the person that you want to be, the family that you want to raise, the job that you want to do, the community that you're a part of, have you ever said, these are my life priorities? Have you ever just taken out a piece of paper and said, 1 to 10, this comes first, this comes second, this comes third? Because it matters. When push comes to shove, our highest priority get the most of our attention. But if we've never clarified what our priorities are, we're running around like crazy trying to give the best of ourselves to everything we can, jumping at this, hopping over to that, and there's no plan. It's not bold, it's foolish. We're exhausting ourselves and pretty much the people around us too. What are your priorities? What does it mean for you to say, this is who I want to be, which means this is what comes first in my life? Third, they speak up. Could you just imagine for a second being Peter and John in this circumstance? It had to have been intimidating. They're outnumbered. They're outclassed. They're outdressed, I'm sure. You got the high priest there. He's fancy. They're out everything. These people killed Christ. They knew the danger that they were up against. But yet, they spoke up. There is such great wisdom in knowing how and knowing when to say what needs to be said. This doesn't mean being loud and obnoxious at all times. Most of us have that covered. It means tact and empathy. It means there are moments to say the right thing when it needs to be said, and there are other times to just be silent. Bold people know when to speak up. Number four, they pair action with knowledge. I love this. You can improve your odds of success by doing your homework. By getting your knowledge. By learning. By growing. By studying. By learning more. You can pair action with actual intelligence that goes alongside of it. Number five, they accept the value of failure. Said, no one is totally comfortable with failure, but bold leaders understand that greater rewards stem from greater risks. Make failure an acceptable part of your process. Learn from it and reboot. When we spend our lives avoiding failure, we never are willing to take a risk. But when we embrace it and say, you know what, I'm going to try 15 times, 5 of them I'm probably going to fall on my face and look ridiculous doing it, but 10 I might succeed. I'm going to fall down once or twice, but I'm going to learn why. I'm going to learn how. And then the next time, I'm not going to do it. If we are failure avoidant, we never have the courage to take risks. So we just got to say, look, I'm not entirely comfortable with it. I don't want to look stupid. I'd like to look brilliant and smart all of the time, but it's not true. Every once in a while, I might fail, but that's okay. I can learn from it, and I can still go forward. Number six, they make the most of small wins. Said most people sit around and wait for that one right, perfect opportunity before they get started. They say, you know, when the right moment comes, I'm going to jump in, I'm going to do this, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. But that sometimes never shows up. Instead, pick something and start. Just pick something and start. No situation is perfect from the beginning. It was impossible until they did it. But try. Start somewhere small. Make a plan. Pick a battle. Take the field. And just try. And then number seven, they build momentum. I'm going to chop this up, but there was an idea from a book we read about resilience. And the idea was excellence is way more demanding than excuses, because with an excuse, you're done. With excellence, you got to try harder next time. Right? You can do a really good job one time, but then next week, you got to do it again. With excuses, you get to be like, well, I'm done. I did what I had to do. That's enough. This is that same idea. One victory isn't enough. One risk isn't enough. One time 15 years ago when you did something with God, it's great and it's noble and it's awesome, but it isn't enough, because we live an entire life. We walk this wonderful land for, God willing, 70, 80, however many years, and we don't get to talk about that one glory day that we did that one thing. Instead, we let that be the momentum that pushes us into the next great thing, and the next great thing, and the next great thing. We build momentum on the things that we've tried. Here's the truth. Boldness can be learned. It can be mastered. It's not just something that some people have and other people don't. It's something that you can work at, something you can practice, something you can say, here's 7 ideas. Maybe I'll work on one this week. Maybe I'll work on another one next week. And instead of waiting for somebody else to stand up and be bold and do the thing that we keep saying needs to be done, maybe we get to be that bold person. Maybe we get to be the very one God's been calling to champion a cause that he wants to affect for good in this world. When's the last time you asked God for boldness? When's the last time you said, God, this is hard. It's challenging. I know I can't do it, but man, would you help? Would you please partner with me? Would you please come alongside of me? Would you please give me the courage to do this good thing? Imagine what God might do. Imagine what God might do in the church, in our lives, in our families, in our communities, if we just started praying for more boldness. And then look at the result. All of this happens, and there's great unity. There's great power. There's great grace. There's great generosity. We get to meet a guy named Barnabas who sold an entire field and took all of the money, gave it to the church, and joyfully said, man, let's get God's work done. This is the result of what was happening. Because when the Holy Spirit's at work in the church, there's unity. We're on mission saying, let's get this work done for the name of Jesus Christ. It's evident we see God working, challenging, and growing us. There's grace among us. Everyone recognizes, man, God treated me better than I deserve. I don't get to brag. I get to be humble that God ever thought he could pick a person like me to do something with. And then in that grace, we treat others better than they deserve. We don't become haughty and removed. We become humble and joined. And grace moves among us. It's evident in the mighty things that happen in the name of Jesus Christ. Lives are saved. Families are changed. Our kids' futures get redirected. Awesome things happen when the Holy Spirit's at work. One of the very best ways you get to grow in community is in a life group. I don't know if you've had a chance to sign up yet, but God's work gets done in life groups. You get to do life with people who are like you, who just want to grow and know God. You get to have people who come alongside of you and are going to be part of your story and help you and pray for you and be there to champion you. There's great generosity. The church should be one of the most generous places in the world. The church should be at the forefront of giving generously. The church is able to do the work that we do when hearts are moved by Christ to give generously and joyfully to see the work of God done in this place. We want to see lives changed. We want to see new communities affected for good. We want to see new campuses opening all across our neighborhoods and communities. But it doesn't happen without generosity. When the church is generous, the world is better because of it. And this is the church Christ calls us to be. This is the very kind of church that Christ calls us to be. God blesses those who live boldly and live valiantly. It's always been the kind of men and women that God's called us to be. He never said it would be easy, but it will be worth it. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for every one of us here, Father. Would you be at work in our hearts? Would you give us courage and boldness to live for you? Father, would you give us a new eyes, new vision, new heart to see the work that you want to get done? Father, help us to be a church that's united for what is good and what is right. Help us to be gracious and kind to one another. Father, spark something of your generosity in us that we might take care of those who are in need. And Father, I pray that the work of the Holy Spirit would be done and Christ's name would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.